Sermon this evening is taken from Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. As we continue on in the book of Romans, Paul is unfolding for us his systematic theology. He is teaching us what the Word teaches in particular about the way that men are saved. In chapter 1, he showed that dependence upon false gods never saved anyone. In chapter 2, he also showed that dependence upon the works of the law, as though we could actually do them ourselves, also never saved anyone. And now he's going to show how even the signs of the covenant, as important as they are, cannot save anyone either. They are simply external and do not have that inward truth that they represent as well. So let's now go before the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, now, Lord, as your word is opened up and read, I pray, O Lord, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would give us wisdom. I pray you would help me to divide your word and to apply it aright to your people. I do pray I would not say anything that is out of keeping with your word, but that rather my exposition of it would be true. Lord, help us all to understand how important it is to depend upon Christ and him alone for our salvation, for there is no work that we can do that will ever make us right with you. So as we hear these words of Paul, I pray that you would bring them home to our own hearts and that you would cause us to consider, what are we depending upon? What is it that tells us that we are saved? And how, O Lord, have we closed with you? And I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code in circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward, in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those of you who have done witnessing or have spoken to people about how it is that they're saved, especially unbelievers, people outside the church, will inevitably have run into people who, if you ask them, well, how do you know that you're saved? They'll answer, well, I know I'm saved because I'm baptized. I've been baptized, therefore I know I'm a Christian, therefore I know I'm saved. While I find that this is most common amongst Roman Catholics, I've encountered that answer with all manner of denominations, right across the Protestant spectrum, for instance, people who are depending upon their baptism. And that includes even people who were baptized as adults, who are pointing back to that act and saying, there, that's how I know I'm saved, I was baptized. And when they do that, the person is committing an elementary error. What they are doing is they are confusing the thing signified with the sign. And as we will see, the sign alone doesn't save unless it also has the thing that the sign is supposed to point to. So baptism and circumcision, these things, as important as they are, do not save by themselves, as we will see. They are signs that are supposed to point to an inward spiritual reality. Now, it isn't just people, obviously, in the modern day who make this fundamental error of confusing the sign with the thing signified. Many of the Jews in Paul's day also made that mistake. And in that, what they were doing was they were assuming that because they were circumcised, and thus they had the external sign of the covenant, they were also saved. It's amazing. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, actually goes through and he lists all of these quotations by rabbis who are saying exactly that. I'll give you an example. For example, Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the Book of Moses, folio 43, column 3, says, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. And there are plenty of statements like that that indicate this belief that circumcision is equivalent to salvation and that no circumcised man will, as we read, ever see hell. Now, Paul wants them to know, in fact, he wants all of his readers to know, that's not true. It is not true. And that the Bible never, ever taught that, that somebody who was circumcised would automatically go to heaven. And as a matter of fact, if the Jews knew anything about their own history, they would be able to see countless examples of men who were circumcised and yet certainly were hellbound. Esau, Hophni, Phinehas, so on, all of these men who knew that they were circumcised, but did not know the Lord that their circumcision was supposed to point forward to. Now, I want to emphasize that. This is not to say that circumcision was not incredibly important. It was a sacrament of the Old Testament. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of the promises that God had given to Abraham. And we read in Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant." This is God speaking to Abraham. And as I read these words, "This is my covenant," keep in mind he's speaking here of the covenant of grace. He is speaking of that covenant to be their Redeemer, that covenant that will extend throughout time, even to the coming of Jesus Christ. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, circumcision that God gave to his people was particularly apt sign of the covenant, because whenever you're reading in God's word and it says God made a covenant, the word that is being used there is actually karat, which means to cut. God literally cuts a berit. He cuts a covenant with his people. And his people, in turn, were to be a people who were consecrated, who were set apart, and that is cut away and separated from the mass of nations, and thus deliberately set apart by him. So to show that, God gave them a sign that included a physical act of cutting away a portion of the flesh to be an outward and a visible sign of a spiritual reality, a sign of God's working, a sign of God's promises. Therefore, believers and their children were to be circumcised to show their inclusion in that covenant promise. And when a man from outside Israel, and unfortunately this didn't happen often in the Old Testament, it did happen a few times, we see some families being brought in, but when a man joined with the covenant people, he and all of the male children in his family were to be circumcised. And when a male child was born to believing parents, he was to be circumcised. Circumcision was not optional. They didn't, you know, decide whether or not, based on their view of circumcision, they were going to circumcise their kids. To not administer the rite of circumcision was considered to be a very great sin. For instance, we read that Moses was almost put to death by God because he did not circumcise his son. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 4, this is something that's it's a section of Exodus that's not very well known and not often considered. Exodus 4:24, we read this. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him," that is Moses, "met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now, if circumcision of children was so important that God was willing to even put his servant Moses to death because of it, it was something that he really did not want his children to ignore. He wanted them to administer it. But as important as that sign was, I want to give you a Chinese proverb that I find to be very, very, very helpful. The proverb is this: "The wise man points to the moon, the fool looks at the finger." Now, what does that mean? Well, circumcision was the finger that was supposed to point to a much greater reality. It was supposed to be pointing towards an inward spiritual reality, something that the Lord did in the hearts of his people, the fulfillment of the promises. So the Jew, who was trusting in the physical act of circumcision, was foolishly looking at the finger and saying that was what was important, instead of the greater reality that the finger was pointing to. Circumcision was supposed to be a sign pointing to a real and living faith in the covenant promises of God, and thus to a believer's justification by faith alone. And so unless the person really believed in their heart to have the sign of the covenant, to be included externally in the covenant community, to be amongst the people of God, was unprofitable. Charles Hodge comments, "To all those Jews who had the faith of Abraham and thus kept the covenant established with him, circumcision was in like manner profitable. It was the visible sign and pledge that all who believed should be justified. On the other hand, if either the national or spiritual covenant was broken, circumcision was of no avail. Brothers and sisters, what he's saying is that without the inward reality, the outward sign would not help them at all. Therefore, God again and again told his people, he told them, I don't just want your flesh to be circumcised. What I want really is for your heart to be circumcised. He wanted them to have that inward spiritual reality that came through faith alone. And so he said again and again, words to those effect, to that effect rather. In Deuteronomy 10:16, we read, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, pointing to that inward spiritual change. He pointed out also that he was the only one who could do that spiritual work in them. His language when it comes to circumcision is very monergistic. The sign is not one of my response to God. And that counts as well for baptism. Rather, it is a sign of God's sovereign work in us that only he can do. And the signs themselves, I think it's very important that we see that the signs themselves were administered by other people, thus showing that it was something that is done in us, that was done monergistically by God. Salvation is of the Lord. And even the signs that he gives are something that is meant to be done by something else. I can absolutely assure you that none of those babies on the eighth day circumcised themselves. Trust me. Neither did they say, this is my response to God. You know, that didn't happen. Rather, they were circumcised, and the sign of the covenant was applied to them. So too in the New Testament, although it is possible for us to baptize ourselves, I suppose, yet that is not the way it is. We are baptized by someone else. And once again, God is teaching us through that external sign that it is not we who save ourselves. It is not our response to God that saves us. Rather, it is God's sovereign working in us. Salvation is of the Lord. So we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So if that change was to take place within them, it had to happen because of God's working within them. And he also pointed out that this mere external circumcision that so many were trusting in, that would not save them. Next week, we're going to be actually reading in Jeremiah. I almost feel bad that I'm stealing my thunder from next week. But Jeremiah 4:3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, it's also interesting, isn't it, that we see the dual pillars in that of human responsibility? And God's sovereignty, who is it who's the only one who can circumcise our heart? God. He's the only one who can do that. And yet we are commanded to do it ourselves. You must repent. Who's the only one who can make you repent? God can. But those are presented to us, those dual truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, even in the sign itself. So Paul, as we see, was able to say in truth to his fellow Jews that an external circumcision, a circumcision only of the flesh, would not save them. So if they only had the sign, but not the faith of Abraham, they would appear just like all those Gentiles, as sinners before the bar of God. The Gentiles might be idolaters, they might be trusting in false gods, but if these Jews were putting their trust in this external sign and in their heritage, saying, well, I'm a son of Abraham because I'm physically descended from him. If that was their call, then they too were being idolaters. They had made the external sign into their God, and it would not save them. As Hodge again puts it, Paul therefore teaches that circumcision has no inherent magical efficacy, that it had no value beyond that of a sign and a seal, or as he puts it in these terms, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. In fact, he states that while it is very important, obviously, to have the outward sign and the inward heart reality, to have both, the inward heart reality is so important that the uncircumcised man who keeps the law would be accepted, while the circumcised man who didn't keep the law would not. Now, after I say that, I have to point out that no one other than Christ, as we shall see, could keep the law entirely, for as Paul will show us in the next chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one. But what's more important, faith or the sign. It's always faith. So this brings me to my first application. What this does show us is that a true son of Abraham, somebody who really is Abraham's seed, is not merely someone who has the privilege of being a physical descendant genetically from Abraham, whose flesh is circumcised. That is not what it is to be the seed of Abraham, to be a true believer. To be truly a child of Abraham is to have a circumcised heart and to live by faith in Jesus Christ. If you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3:5, we read there, "Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And then if you'll turn back one book to Romans, once again, this time Romans chapter 4. I want to start reading in verse 7. And then we'll read this extended section on Abraham and his faith. There we read, starting in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So there we see, once again, as Paul is spelling it out to us, that it is faith alone that saves, not circumcision. Circumcision for the Jews was a very important sign, but it would not save them. So that brings us to our second application. Obviously, the sign of the covenant is no longer circumcision, but it is now baptism. And Paul makes that connection clearly in verses Colossians 2:11 and 12. So in Colossians 2:11, you may want to turn there, we read this. "In him," and keep in mind he's writing to the Colossians, he's writing to a mostly Gentile church, "in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So baptism has supplanted circumcision, but also, we need to remember that baptism is equally powerless to save. Now, if you don't believe me, then, well, believe a Reformed scholar like R.C. Sproul. Baptism does not save anybody, he says, nor does joining the church. Baptism is an outward sign of what God promises to do inwardly. The final analysis is not whether we are baptized outwardly, but whether we are baptized inwardly. Do we possess the spiritual reality that the sign points to? That's the important thing. You may have the external sign. I seriously doubt that there is anybody here, probably, who does not have the external sign of baptism applied to them. Indeed, you should all have it. But we desperately need something far greater than that. We need the inward reality. We need the inward washing of the heart that external rite is meant to point to. And there we see something that only God once again can do, a regenerating work in the heart. This is not something that any man can apply to another person. Titus 3:4, Paul wrote this, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so just as the important circumcision was the cutting away of the filth of the heart, a circumcision of the heart, so too the washing that we so badly need is not a washing of the body. It is a washing of our sinful hearts. We need our sins washed away by God. And that is something that only he can do through the Holy Spirit. Peter makes that connection. He says in 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the baptism we desperately need. We need that baptism that is the New Testament antitype, that is the principle in the New Testament that points to the same thing that circumcision pointed to in the Old Testament, a change of heart, a change of nature, a new life of faith in Christ. And so we too, as Christians today, need to avoid the finger sign confusion and remember that dependence on outward signs always tends to promote bad things in the church. It promotes nominalism. What is nominalism? Nominalism is a name-only faith. Once we start preaching, depend upon your baptism. If you're baptized, you're saved. If we try to make that one-to-one connection, inevitably we end up producing a nominal church, a church in name only, a church where faith has been evacuated and where dependence upon outward signs and ceremonies and rituals is being promoted. And then we go from nominalism to liberalism, and we go from liberalism to unbelief. And that has happened many, many times in the history of Christian denominations. It is going on in many, even in this day. And it is tragic when we turn away from the spiritual reality and turn instead to empty signs, empty symbols. What we need, brothers and sisters, is the spiritual reality that those signs and symbols are pointing us towards. The same counts for the Lord's Supper. It's been elevated into the ritual of the Mass by the Roman Catholic Church. Something that by itself and in of itself, even to those who have no faith, does something. Whereas the word tells us there as well, it is not a blessing to those who come to the table without faith. And so too, all of the signs that God gives us are utterly useless unless they are accompanied by that true inward saving faith we need so much. So therefore, I beg you, do not fall into that trap of believing that because you were baptized, believing that because you are in the visible church, believing that because your name is written on a church register somewhere, that you are saved. Esau was a child of the covenant. Esau was even his father's favorite. Have you ever thought of that? He was the one whom dad was hoping would be the seed who would carry on that great promise that was made. And yet, he had not that spiritual reality. And so, although he did have the sign of circumcision, just as his brother Jacob did, because he never had the faith the sign pointed to, he was not saved. Now, it's important to note that both of those brothers started off very badly in that respect. Neither of them started off full of faith and good works. We had, for instance, Jacob, the son of the promise, actually lying to his blind father, deluding him, but then later coming to faith by the Lord's sovereign intervention. The covenant is important, the sign is important, but the faith that it points to is the most important of them all. The Bible, as I said before, is full of those people who warn us that the sign is not the same as the thing signified. Now, I need to bring this to you as well. While Presbyterians love this sign of the covenant between Christ and his people, and we do, we need to remember that Presbyterians do not believe, nor have they ever believed, that baptism saves or has any efficacy without faith. Now here, let me read to you from Samuel Miller. Samuel Miller was one of the first of the, in fact, I think he was the first professor who was actually engaged by Princeton Seminary in the beginning of the 19th century. This man was possibly the most conservative theologian I've ever read on the Presbyterian side, and a man, as a result, who my heart resounds with whenever I'm reading what he's saying. But a man who loved the Lord, who loved his word, and was willing to take unpopular stands even, if it meant staying true to the word. And he wrote this: "It may be asked, what kind or degree of efficacy do Presbyterians consider as connected with baptism? Do they suppose that there is any beneficial influence, physical or moral, in all cases, connected with the due administration of this sacrament? I answer, none at all. They suppose that the washing with water in this ordinance is an emblem and a sign of precious benefits, that it holds forth certain great truths, which are the glory of the Christian covenant and the joy of the Christian's heart, that it is a seal affixed by God to his covenant with his people, whereby he certified his purposes of grace and pledges his blessing to all who receive it with a living faith. Nay, that it is the seal of valuable outward privileges, even to those who are not then, or at any other time born of the Spirit, that as a solemn rite appointed by Christ, it is adapted to make a solemn impression on the serious mind, but that when it is administered to the persons or the offspring of those who are entirely destitute of faith, there is no pledge or certainty that it will be accompanied with any blessing. They receive the water, but not the Spirit. They are engrafted into the visible church, but not into the spiritual body of Christ, and are, after baptism, just as they were before, like Simon the sorcerer, in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So it would be a complete waste of time for us, as other Christian denominations have sought to do, to go out and baptize promiscuously hordes of people into the church. That is something that happened, for instance, after Constantine declared that Christianity was the faith of the Roman Empire. We began to have this horde of baptisms. And yet, the people who were being baptized, in many cases as adults, were devoid of faith. As children, were not the children of believers. There was no covenant promise. And what they were receiving did them no good whatsoever. Without faith, the sign is not efficacious. Now, it is the case, as it was in the Old Testament, that the person receiving the sign may not yet have that faith. It may be a future faith that the sign is pointing towards. But yet, if they never come to that faith, if you kids never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your baptism will do you no good. It will be as useless to you as an adult who receives it in an unbelieving state. So then think to yourself, ask yourself, and especially when you see baptisms, ask yourself, have I made good my baptism? Have I truly closed with Jesus Christ? This was a sign and seal of the covenant, a sign and seal of the faith that alone saves. Have I closed with the one the sign points to? Have I made good the covenant of grace? Have I come to him by faith? Because it is faith that is the critical difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It is faith that will make the difference between whether you are a Saul or a David, a Jacob or an Esau, a Judas or a Peter, a Simon Magus or a Philippian jailer. All of them had the sign of the covenant applied to them, but only those who truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ were saved. It is not the sign, therefore, that you should depend upon. It is the faith that you should depend upon, because it is the faith that unites us to Christ, and it is Christ alone who saves us. So the question is, really the only question that matters eternally is this: do you have that faith? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a Jew inwardly? Are you a believer inwardly? Or is your faith merely an external work, something that you do on a Sunday, coming in and then going home and living as an unbeliever, a practical atheist in the world? Is it true faith? Kids, do you have that faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ that justifies? Or will at the end of time your baptism stand against you? Because you did have great advantages. You were raised in the church. You had the sign of the covenant applied to you. Did you have the reality? That'll be the question. That's what we want most for you. More than we want you to have good jobs. More than we want you to succeed in whatever field you enter into. We want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it often, and now I need to qualify this. I'm not hoping that my children become garbage men, but I would rather have sanitation engineers who love the Lord Jesus Christ than CEOs of Exxon who do not. And I'm sure there is not a parent in this place who would not say something similar. That is what we want most for you. Now, if you can be the CEO of Exxon and a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, we'll take that as well. But don't misunderstand, nothing in this world is as important as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him for the rest of your days. Because nothing will serve you for eternity like that. J.C. Ryle wrote this. Keep in mind, this was a man who was an Episcopalian. He said, "God knows no doubt who are his from all eternity, but man knows nothing of anyone's justification until he believes. The grand question is, do we believe? It is written, 'He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth shall not be damned.' If Bible words mean anything, to be without faith is to be without Christ. It does not matter whether you are signed and sealed with baptism. It does not matter that you belong to the best of churches. It does not matter that you come from believing families. It does not matter that you entered into the church. doesn't matter that you went to hear the word being preached, that you came to the table. None of these things will matter if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this day, I ask you, if you have not yet come to a saving faith in the Lord, I pray, close with him. Don't wait another moment. Flee to him. Nothing else will save. Let's go before the Lord who does save us. God, our Father, we know that in order to be saved, we need not simply an external rite that is applied to us, but rather what we need is you to work sovereignly in us. We need you to wash away our sins, to give us that heart of flesh that only you can. We need, O Lord, your working in us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us reminders of your grace, reminders of your work of redemption in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. They teach us such incredibly important things, and they strengthen our faith. They are a means of grace in that respect. We know that neither of them are converting ordinances. Neither of them will cause us to be saved. It is only you who can do that, working in our hearts, changing them inwardly, causing us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to close with him by faith, to rest upon him and him alone for our salvation. And I pray now, Lord, that everybody hearing me would do that. I pray, O Lord, that none of our children would go on in an unsaved condition, but that they might be able to say of a truth, never have I known a day when I did not confess Christ as my Savior. O Lord, let it be that they do repent, that they are converted, and that at the earliest age possible because of your sovereign working. And help us then to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and show them by our own lives what is most important, and that is believing on you, trusting in you, walking with you all of our days. Lord, hear the prayer of our hearts and give us, O Lord, the salvation of our children and all those who hear the word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.